How many of you have ever had a vehicle recall? Raise your hands. New, old, you know, you get that notice in the mail, or maybe it's when you go to the dealer. Usually it's the notice, the bad ones is when you get the notice in the mail, right? It's like, you know, there's a small wire in your door. It's not a big deal, but if you don't take care of it, your car might explode or catch fire or randomly just decide to turn left while you're on a highway or whatever the things is. I've gotten a couple of those. Our two Hondas, we've had like very little problems with them, but there always seems to be some kind of major recall that they're like, yeah, well, while we're doing the oil change, let's fix this thing that, you know, it's not a big deal, but it could kill you and your whole family. You know, no worries, you know, have a donut. You know, but the notices always have this legal disclaimer language that kind of seems scary, right? And so here's the thing. You can drive that car for months and feel perfectly safe, right? Everything seems fine. You don't notice any issues or any danger, but the company knows that if you leave it unchecked, it could destroy the car, or even worse, it could destroy you and everyone you love inside of that car, and so they send these things out and they take care of them, right? And that is exactly how sin works in our lives, whether we want to admit to it or not, right? Sin isn't, it's this big word that we have in the church where we're sinners in the sight of God, and we use that word all the time, and we have a basic understanding of what it means, and we usually associate it with the dumb stuff that we do that Jesus wouldn't be a fan of. But sin doesn't usually start loud and obvious, right? The sin that we see around us isn't usually the first thing that happens. It starts small and subtle, and often in ways that are actually socially perfectly acceptable, right? A thought that you entertain and brush off. Desire that at first it seems totally harmless, right? But then it grows and festers. A habit that feels like you have it under control. It's not a big deal, right? But when you leave that stuff alone, it tends to grow, right? And like a hidden defect, it can bring destruction if we don't address sin early and often. And so that's why Paul, as we continue through our passage here in Colossians 3, Paul is so urgent when he moves forward in the chapter, and he says, put to death the stuff that is earthly in you, right? He doesn't say, keep an eye on it, monitor the situation, check the vitals. Right? He doesn't say manage your sin carefully, or manage the things that are earthly in you. He says kill it. And it's really strong language, right? So we're in the second week of this vices and virtues. Look at Colossians 3 and these lists of do's and don'ts that Paul exudes and commends to us, right? Last week we talked about this idea of setting our minds, right? That was the title of the sermon. Setting our minds on the things above. The idea that we, if we want to live for Christ and not do the things that he doesn't call us to and do the things that he calls us to, the first thing we have to do is get our mind right. We have to set our mind on higher things instead of keeping them down and looking at what's right ahead of us, right? It's the idea of nearsightedness versus farsightedness, of looking through things like an eternal perspective and all of the like, because transformation begins with the mind, right? And we said that orientation is what determines our direction, right? But Paul doesn't stop with where to look. He doesn't just tell us to just keep your eyes focused on Jesus and all be well. He then moves on to the things that we have to kill off, right? And if the Christian life is leaving the graveyard and walking in the newness of life, then there are some things naturally from the old life that have to be buried for good before we can fully embrace and walk into the newness of life. And so that's where we're spending our time today. This series is built on the idea that we know but forget. It's built on this idea that the gospel doesn't just forgive us, but it remakes us. The good news of Christ isn't just that the penalty has been paid. We've got our ticket to the show whenever we breathe our last on this earth. The gospel is that new birth that comes remakes us. It actually changes who we are. It should have some effect in the momentary here and now before we get to the later, what comes after this life, right? And so In week one, it was all about vision and where our eyes are heading towards Christ. And today, we're talking about execution. And I don't mean execution like executing a file or a mission. I mean execution like taking someone out, right? That's what today is about. It's about this idea of taking the old self and finding ways to completely and utterly put it to death. And in the weeks ahead, we'll talk about kind of the relational vices, the virtues that we are supposed to put on, and how the gospel actually creates a whole new life. Today, though, Paul zooms in on these vices of desire, the sin that comes from the heart, right? So let's stand together. We'll be brief again. We've got the whole chapter 3 in 6 weeks, so we've got some brief chunks of scripture coming here as we move out of the summer month and into the bitterness of fall. But let's look at today, just verses 5, 6, and 7 in Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. Word of the Lord. Have a seat. This is nice, right? We're not getting up a whole bunch. Right? If your legs hurt, this is a good week to be here. We sit right back down. There's three verses here, and there's three big kind of things that Paul presents to us as we look at this passage and go, how do we live out this idea of putting to death? Right, so it's one of those times where each verse really does just kind of lend itself to its own separate thought, and Paul has three of them in these three verses. And the first is this: the first step in putting things to death is that we name the assassin. Right? Sin is trying to kill you, and I'm not embellishing. I'm not trying to use superlative language to kind of make this seem worse than it is. Sin really is, in every step of the way, every moment of your waking and probably parts of your sleeping life, trying to actively kill you, right? Paul starts with this just uppercut straight to the jaw. Put to death that which is earthly in you, right? Not manage it, not do your best to sin a little less today than you did yesterday. He says, execute it. Kill it, eliminate it, be decisive in the choices and the actions you take to put to death your sin. Take it behind the shed, shoot it twice for good measure, right? The original language behind this is such a strong, decisive, final and continuous, right? Like it's the take the animal behind and like give it an extra couple in the head to make sure it's really down. Right? It is a rough, harsh, specific language that Paul uses here. And he says, kill your sin. Why? Because sin isn't a pet. It's a predator. It is an assassin that is waiting to strike and kill at any moment's notice. And it is smarter than you, more conniving than you, more patient than you, and wiser than you. And if you let it, it will take root and hold, and it will wreck your life. It wants to kill you. And it's good at it. So kill it off first, right? Think about the list that he gives of things here, right? Sexual immorality leads the charge. And we got to talk about this one just for a little bit. The Greek word that's used here is porneia, and we can all imagine the word that we get from that Greek word. But we like to pick and choose every time, right? When the Bible starts to reference we should put to death sexual sin, we have our cultural things in mind of what that means, right? And depending on what decade or century of history we're talking about, there were various types of sexual sins who seemed to get more press and be more prevalent than other. But Paul here isn't singling out types of sexual sin. You know, as long as you stay away from like the big six or whatever, you know, amounts you want to concoct in your head. No, this is a really broad term. Right? So don't pigeonhole it when he talks about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is every single thought, use, conceivable notion of sexuality that strays from God's original design for why it was created and gifted to mankind, right? Whether that is in our physical acting out life, whether that is in our thought life, right? It is just this gift that was given to us, and porneia as a word, essentially it's a twisting of the good, right? It's that we take this good thing and we just completely twist it and misalign it for our own selfish needs and purposes, to use it in a way that it wasn't designed to. And so I don't want us to hear, in general, when you read about sexual immorality in Scripture, I want us to stop this idea of going to the specific things that are just the cultural big ones of the day, and to start to think of it as a broad term, that just it's anything that distorts God's good design for why sex and sexuality was created. That's what's wrong and immoral here. And he says impurity, a pollution of the heart and the mind, the thoughts and the habits that make sin feel like a normal thing, right? He mentions passion, which is really, passion is just desire that's gone wild, right? That's uncontrolled, on steroids, inflamed, leading you where you never plan to go. Don't raise your hand here, you know, or do if you feel really bold and you want to talk to me after church. But how many of you have found yourself committing a sin at some point in your life that you think, man, I never thought I would have done that. It just happened, right? And we're not talking about sexual sin. We're just broad, all the sin, bitterness, covetousness, all the things, right? You ever sin in a way that you went, man, I can't believe I did that. That's not who I am. I would never do that. I don't know how I got to this place. Right? It's because desire grows into passion, and passion eventually moves to take hold, right? And so he condemns this idea of passion against things that God wouldn't want you to be a part of. He says evil desires, the things which God forbids, right? Envy, jealousy, resentment, craving what's not yours, and then covetousness, the ultimate rendition of that, which is idolatry, craving wealth, successes or comforts that others have that you don't, as if those things could somehow save you. This is a not fun, ugly list, right? And do you see the progression in it? I think that's the key that Paul is trying to make here. Sin starts as these small thoughts and desires. It moves into habits, and ultimately, eventually, it claims your worship. Paul's point here, sin will not die on its own. As one of the greater preachers and pastors of our day, a guy named Matt Chandler, puts it, right? You're never going to stumble into godliness. And a lot of us, we live our lives thinking that if we get to church every week and we join the studies and we hang out with the right people, like we'll somehow just stumble into a deeper godliness. We'll wake up and go, you know, I'm more godly than I was last year. As if somehow that just happens by accident. He says, no one ever stumbles into godliness. Sin will take root. The default mode of every one of us, including myself and all of you here in this room today, the default, if unchecked, is that sin grows and abounds more and more and more and more, and we become less and less and less godlike and holy. That is your default mode. I don't care how sweet you think you are or how sweet you think your neighbor is. That's the default. If unchecked, that's where we all head towards. And so we have to actively move away from it. If you ignore sin, it grows. If you feed it, it thrives. If you coddle it, it will eventually rule you and kill you. Right? Some of us have been trying to manage sin instead of killing it off. We think we can just tuck it deep enough in our pocket that it doesn't come up enough to be visible. For some of you, that is sexual temptation. It's part of one of the first things that Paul mentions. For others, it's greed or bitterness or the idolatry of comfort. Right? It doesn't matter what it is. Regardless, hear this clearly. What you refuse to kill will eventually kill you. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate here. Putting sin to death is not an option, according to Paul. It's the mandate of the Christian life. Right? So what does it look like? It looks like dragging our sin into the light. Part of why we have a confession, right? We confess corporately. Now, while you are certainly free to corporately confess your deepest sins here in the middle of the service, you can shout them out now if you want to, and we can have a conversation later. I doubt anyone here wants to do that, right? And so when we talk about dragging sin into the light, that is certainly an option, and you should feel free to exercise it if you so want. But one of the helpful things is that we confess our sin to God, we name it to Him, and then maybe if there is sin that you've been stuck in repeatedly, you've confessed, you've sought the Lord, you've had ebbs and flows, but you just can't seem to kill things off. There comes a time where it's the moment to start confessing that sin to some other trusted believers. Right? That can be your pastor, but doesn't have to. Matter of fact, I'm going to guess that more often it's somebody else. Right? It might be a spouse, a family member. It might be someone, a brother in a Bible study that you've been in for 20 years. Right? But there comes a point where sin goes away and gets killed when it comes into the light. The enemy operates in darkness, and the enemy thrives by keeping us in darkness, by telling you lies like, I can't name this out loud because no one will care for or love me if I do. Right? That's straight from the pit of hell. That's Satan talking to us. That's him trying to make you tuck it away, because if it's you alone dealing with something, the odds of you coming out on top and putting two in the head are pretty slim. But if you name it, if you bring it out into the light, sin does not thrive in the light. It doesn't do well there. Right? And so one of the things that we do to put sin to death is we bring it into the light. Right? I'm not telling you have to confess it at church. I'm not telling you have to confess it to anyone here or not here this week. But pick somebody. Somebody you trust and who loves you and who you love them to walk alongside of you and say, man, I've been trying to wrestle with this for years and I just can't get out from underneath it. Can you help me? Can you call me every once in a while and remind me? Can you point it out when you see this happening in my life? I want to kill this thing off and I need a co-conspirator to take it down. Will you work with me? All right? That's one of the first things we do. The other thing we do is we cut off the supply lines. We remove whatever feeds the sin that we're talking about. Right? I had a friend in college. I won't name names or anything, but he had struggled with some addiction to some online sexual kind of things and tried over and over again for a semester or two. And eventually, you know what he had to do? He took his computer and he sold it. He wrote every paper he had in the library. That was a massive pain, because the library closes. You know, you're not writing your paper at midnight. You know, he'd come and sit in one of our dorm rooms and work on ours when we weren't. But that's what it took. He removed the thing that caused the issue, and it created a much harder experience in the day-to-day, but man, it was willing to kill the sin, right? With whatever weapons were available. If it's not a gun, then grab a baseball bat, right? Whatever it takes. Remove the things, the devices, the habits, the mental patterns, the choices you make, the places you go, the people in your life, right? Some of us, to get rid of some of the things that are causing issues, that are sins in our lives, some of us have people that we need to get rid of. Lovingly, right? We don't want to put our sin on them, but we say, man, as long as I am around so-and-so, I've got to make a change there. Or I've got to at least adjust the level of influence and time they get to consume in my day-to-day life, right? For some of you, it's stuff. For some of you, it's people. For some of you, it's media. Whatever it is, right? Some of you live your entire lives comparing yourself to others. You got to kill social media off of all of your devices so you can't see what others are up to every moment of the day, right? Whatever it is, cut off the supply lines. Right? And then finally, fill the empty space with Christ. Right? Kill envy with developing gratitude. Kill greed by practicing radical generosity. Right? Kill bitterness by offering forgiveness where you don't think it's deserved to the people around you. Right? We replace the things that cause us to sin with the things that focus our hearts and our minds on Christ practically. Sometimes praxis leads to belief, right? Sometimes our hands will force our hearts to reboot if we practice with them long enough. And so if your struggle is greed, just start being generous. Even if it's begrudging at first, just give stuff away. And you can go home and go, oh, I needed that. It's fine. Keep doing it. Eventually your heart will catch up. Right? But we fill the emptiness with the things of Christ instead. And so we drag it into the light, we cut off the supply lines, and we fill the empty space, and we start to move in the directions that kill off the sin in our lives. Second thing of Paul's, face the warnings. This is an uncomfortable one. We don't like to talk about this. If I did this sermon every week, I would become the fire brimstone teacher. So I don't, but it is part of Scripture, so here we go. Paul continues, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Right? Verse 6. And this is weighty, so let's unpack it. The word wrath, I think, really gets misunderstood by Christian culture. A lot of people tend to use it for every time God gets furious about something. Right? There he goes, killing off a whole people group again, or a whole tribe, or here he goes, that person died for lying, while this person didn't die for having an affair, and it just seems like, oh, God's wrath was just out in full force that day. That stinks for them, right? We think about wrath as just this, anytime God gets angry, oh, he's wrathful, right? The way your dad would smack you upside the head when you were 7 years old and the lip came out, right? You mouth off to him and you found out. But that's not what wrath is. Because what happens then, we subconsciously equate it to what it looks like when we get furious. Because that's the only kind of measuring rod that we have. And so we think that God's anger kind of functions in the way that our anger does, but that's not what's the case here. The wrath of God is not God having a bad day or losing his temper. Right? We can't say, man, God is wrathful every time he blows a gasket in Scripture, seemingly. It's his right, settled, consistent opposition to sin and to evil. That's the definition of wrath. Wrath is his right, his settled, and his consistent opposition to sin and to evil. It's the holy judge saying, this doesn't belong in my creation. It's got to go. It's a righteous anger. It's not an over-the-top anger. It's the perfect amount of anger. It is not an anger that is born out of some kind of sinfulness. It is a righteous anger at the sin in the world and the havoc and the evil that it creates. And it's always measured. It's always right. And he is consistent. We might not see that consistent because we can't understand the way the mind of the Lord works. But it is, God promises, consistent within himself. Right? And Paul says that this wrath, that consistent, measured, right, settled opposition to sin and evil is coming because of these sins that we talked about a little bit ago. Right? That's what he says in verse 6 when he says the wrath is coming for these. Right? Notice something. Paul isn't just talking about big public sins, big issues. Right? He's talking about these hidden sins of desire, right? Lust, greed, envy, idolatry, the stuff, you know, that we a lot of times excuse, the smaller things. These are sins that we often justify because they feel just kind of private or normal. Well, everybody has that, right? You can't live life without those. It's just kind of part of the everydayness. But to God, they're corrosive, they're destructive. And they're very much worthy of being dealt with and judged harshly through his wrath, right? And here's the sobering truth. The sins our world celebrates are the very sins that God says will bring his wrath to the nations. Right? Culture applauds indulgence. God calls us to holiness and simplicity instead. Our culture glorifies envy and comparison every step of the way. We do. We live in a culture that loves to get everyone to compare themselves to everyone else, both in terms of talent, in terms of how bad or good they are, in terms of what they have, right? In every possible way, we live in a comparison culture, and God calls that idolatry. He says, don't seek what others have, right? God says the only reason you should look at what everybody else around you has is to make sure that they have enough, not to see if they have more or better than you. The only eyes you should have are eyes of compassion to ensure that if anyone around you doesn't have enough, you step in and you do something about it. Our culture worships the self, and God says self-worship just leads to death and to this destruction. Right? We rarely think about sin this way. We worry about the consequences of our lives, right? Our reputation, our finances, our stress levels, our comforts, all those things. But Paul reminds us that there's eternal stakes too that are far more important. And we tend to forget those in the everydayness because the bills have to be paid and people are right in front of us and what they say matters in the moment. Paul, with this idea of the wrath of God is coming, really what he's trying to do is he's trying to drive us, just like in the beginning of the chapter, towards eternal things. Saying, which of these matters in the long run? He says, the wrath of God is coming. Sin is like a credit card. It lets you enjoy your purchase now, but man, the bill always comes due. Every time without fail. Right? And if you want to know how serious sin is, how serious Paul is about it, and how serious God is about it, all we have to do is look to the cross. Right? Because Jesus endured the payment for sin in our place. The nails, the thorns, the blood, they are all God's statement that says this is what sin costs. And so when Paul says, put it to death, he's not trying to rob you of your joy. He's trying to invite you into the life that you were meant to live. And that's the third thing we see as we move into verse 7, right? Number 3, remember who you were and who you are now. What does he say? In these two you once walked when you were living in them. Right? This is Paul pulling out kind of the photo album of your soul in a way. It sounds corny, but it fits. Right? Here's who you used to be. Here's the neighborhood you used to live in spiritually, right? But that's not who you are anymore. He's using identity language again here. Right? Once you walked in this way, but this was your daily pattern, and you were living in this way, the sin, the stain, the shame, this was all your home address, but not anymore. The gospel is a change of address form for the soul. You don't live there anymore. You are not that anymore. You are a new creation in Christ, and your life is now hidden in him, which means that you are now secured within the identity of who Jesus is, right? That's what it means to be hidden in Christ. He's not hiding you from the world somehow. To be hidden is kind of, think of a mother hugging a small child. Sometimes we hug our children so deep that you almost can't see them anymore, right? Your life is so wrapped up and so deeply hidden in the identity of who Jesus is that you are not the person anymore that you once were. And this matters for fighting sin because behavior flows from identity. If you believe that you are still a slave to sin, you're going to act like one. But if you believe that you're dead to sin and alive to Christ, you'll fight from victory, not for victory. Again, you'll fight from victory, not for victory. Many believers live like the prison door is open, but they're stuck inside their cell still. They won't step out. They're still shackled in some ways, right? Shame whispers, you'll never be different. Temptation whispers, this is just who you are. Might as well live into it. You're never going to change. Right? But the gospel says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And so when temptation hits, say to yourself, I don't live there anymore. I have died with Christ. My life is hidden in him. And this isn't just positive thinking. It's resurrection reality. It's not meant to be self-help, right? Paul here isn't giving us a moral improvement plan. Right? Maybe at some point in your life, at your job, you've been on a performance improvement plan. That's not what Paul is doing here. The gospel says Christ died and the old you died with him. Christ rose and you rise with him into new life. Christ reigns and your life is hidden in him, secured with him, right? We kill sin not to earn God's love. We kill sin because we already have it. We put vice to death so that virtue can take hold and live. And we leave the graveyard because Jesus opened the door to life. This week, church, let's not settle for sin management anymore as God's renewed, restored, and chosen people. Let's not get stuck in management. Let's step into resurrection living, because the gospel doesn't just forgive you, it frees you to live new life. And so today, don't just walk away from here with a to-do list or a new strategy. Walk away with a new identity. You are dead to sin and alive in Christ. And because of that, you have everything you need to put it to death. To put to death the sin that seeks to destroy you. Right? The old you is buried and the new you is coming. So live like it. Live free. Live fully alive in Christ. And put to death the sin in our lives that doesn't reflect the identity of who Christ has created you to be. Let's pray. Lord, this is hard. We love our sin. I'm just going to say it. Any one of us who's honest with ourselves, there are parts of our worldliness that we just love. We want to hang on to it. We want to worship you, but keep doing what we're doing. Keep thinking what we're thinking. We want to sell ourselves completely out to you, but we want to hold on to just these couple things. We want to trust you for our future, but then also take care of it ourselves just in case you don't pan out. We want to stake our reputation on you, but only if it doesn't remove our comfort just too much. We'll stand up to a certain amount of mockery in this world for following your kingdom, but we'll have a breaking point. And if it just becomes too much, then we'll come back a little bit. We'll step back. We'll hold back. Lord, that's not what you paid for. So we pray that you empower us to stomp out, to put our sin to death, to take it out back, to take it out, to leave it there. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't feel the weight of guilt that somehow says we aren't good enough. We pray that we would be reminded each and every day that you love us already, not after we do that, but before, and that we do it as a thank you, as a gratitude, and as a move to live into the newness of the life that you've given us. And so we pray that you equip us, shape us, love us, be patient with us. At times, you even put us in situations that are uncomfortable in order for us to grow, so that we might mature into the type of followers who are able to just stomp out and put to death our sin. Through your power, through your resurrection power, and through your Holy Spirit, be with us, guide us, and shape us. We love you, Lord. And all as people said, amen. This table is a part of that.